Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I hope you'll be a little patient with me this morning. You're going to find that the sermon has absolutely nothing to do with that scripture reading. He didn't read the wrong passage. We just had colossal error upon error this morning. My morning has gone very poorly. I spent all night preaching this sermon in my dreams. And I got here and this computer said, no. No, you don't get to do it. And now, normally that's not a big deal. I just say, well, tough computer, I'm going to do it anyway. But the problem is, this one requires us to surf the internet together some, and it won't do it. So I'm changing the sermon last second. I'm going to skip lunch. I'm going to try to make it work this afternoon, and hopefully it will, because otherwise I'm going to be staring blankly at you during the sermon, because I don't have a backup plan at that point. I am so disappointed, though. I wanted to show you some incredibly cool things that God has created. The sermon was on why I believe there's a God. I really hope that you'll be back this afternoon so we can talk about that and see it. But I had to make a last-second change. I think in my entire 20-plus years of preaching, this is maybe the third time I've ever done that. I'm not exactly good at it. I did not spend last night preaching this sermon, so I'm less prepared for it now. That was what I was going to do in lunchtime. Anyway, this lesson I've been prepared for a little bit of time, and I've had some help. This was a lesson that Jake Burden came to me, and he said, Jared, I think that we should do a sermon on this, because he and I have been studying David, and we've been looking through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're now in 1 Kings. And he came up with this idea, and I don't know if you know this, but young Jake has a goal someday of being a preacher, and he's off to a great start thinking about the right things. And I listened to his sermon idea and I said, you know, that's a pretty cool idea. And so we worked it out, and this is basically the outline that he and I have brought together. And it went a little different than I thought it was going to go at first. But I am very interested in it. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament. Instead of Romans and talking about the evidence of God, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at this amazing king who was this great warrior. And when you talk about David being a great warrior, that is sort of the understatement of the Old Testament. He was the warrior. He won. When there was a battle, he won. It didn't matter who he was up against and who he had with him. Just as a few illustrations, you have in 2 Samuel chapter 17, the ultimate. He becomes the giant killer when Goliath comes and threatens the army of Israel, and nobody will stand. David stands, and he doesn't just stand, but he wins. And he wins only bringing stones against this tremendous warrior who has armor and spears and a sword. David wins. And in there, we find out that that's not the first victory that David had, because in verses 34 through 36, when King Saul is saying, David, you can't do this, David says, I most certainly can. You want to know why? I faced down a lion and a bear, and I won. I can take this guy. David wins. And of course, that just begins this long series in his life, in which then there's the times when Saul gets disgruntled with David, and he tries multiple times to kill David, sometimes just hand-to-hand combat and David gets away. Sometimes he uses his whole army to chase David from spot to spot to spot, and every time David gets away, even to this point where David has victory handed to him, on two occasions he can simply kill Saul, and he doesn't. But it was his to have. David always wins. Well, then you have the Philistines at Keilah in 2 Samuel 23, when the Philistines have attacked the city and David asks God, can I go take it? God says, yes. And David says, can I really go take it? Because the men doubted him. And God says, yes, you can. He goes, and you know what he does? He knocks out the Philistines. He's not king. He doesn't have this great army. He's kind of the Star Wars guys, the ragtag rebellion. That's what he is at that point. He goes off and he wins. And then later on, you have Absalom's army, and he's fighting against this army that has chased him away. And you know what he does? he wins. We'll come back to that one if you're turning along to 2 Samuel 18, verse 8. It's interesting. And then you have 2 Samuel 5, and he takes on the Philistines again, twice, multiple armies, multiple battles, and he wins. And then you have 2 Samuel chapter 8, which is just this list of here's who he beat. He beat the Philistines. He beat the Moabites. He beat this guy named Zobah. He beat the Arameans. He beat the Edomites. You get the picture? When it comes to battles, you want David on your side because David wins. And David would be the first to tell you there's a reason why he wins, and that is God. He'll tell you that really quickly. So when you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 17 and you look at, 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you look at when David is getting ready to take on Goliath, and he talks about how he's taken on the lion and the bear. He says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He was always going to give God the credit. And it's obvious that God deserves the credit. 2 Samuel chapter 18, this is one of those with Randy's questions. I'd love to know what this looked like. You got this battle between those people who are loyal to David and the people of Israel who have become loyal to David's son, who overthrew David, and now they are after him. There's a war that's going on, and it's the trees that are winning. Now that's just kind of weird. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 8, it says, "For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." So you have David's army, but it's not David bringing about the victory. It's God. God's giving the land the ability to win. And so David wins. Okay, so we've got David. Victorious, giant-killing David. What would make somebody like that lose? And that's what Jake came up to me with, was this idea of let's look at David's losses. And I thought that was interesting because we always want to talk about his victories, but there are three times where he distinctly loses. And you probably can guess really quickly why for one of them. And then it kind of changes. I expected very much that we were going to look at David's three losses. We had to first of all figure out how many times he lost. But I figured we were going to look at it. We were going to see every time David sins, David loses, right? Well, that is what happens the first time. Let's go backwards. We're going to start at the end of David's life, and we're going to go towards the front. So these are in the reverse chronological order so that it will fit that way. And the first time that we talk about David losing, it is with his son Absalom. David is king. He has established his kingdom. He has been victorious over all things. And then there was that little incident with David and Bathsheba. And not long after that, David's son Absalom kills one of his other sons, gathers up his own army, and chases David from the throne and from Jerusalem and into the wilderness. And that is a loss. And so it's described for us in 2 Samuel. We'll just look at just a portion of it. But verses 15, chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" And what follows is this sad parade of retreat, where the people are deciding, are they going to be on David's side or not? And they go out, and David is getting mocked and spit on and have rocks thrown at him. And he goes off, and he has to live out in the wilderness and hide in fear that his son is going to come down upon him and kill him. And the thing is that was all because of his sin. We could look back at David's behavior up to this point. See, there's some question as to whether David treated Absalom the right way. If maybe David had welcomed Absalom home after he'd killed one of his sons, maybe if David had been more nurturing towards Absalom, maybe that would have saved this from happening. And the answer to that is no, it wouldn't have. It was going to happen because of what had happened previously. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David has slept with Bathsheba and has betrayed his friend, covered up the sin, gotten his friend killed, Nathan the prophet comes to him, and Nathan explains to him, there's going to be consequences to your sin. And the consequences include this child, this illegitimate child. This child's going to die because of you. But also, there's always going to be a sword in your family because of what happened. There's always going to be this violence. And so when we get to 2 Samuel and we see Absalom coming in and throwing David out, this is the consequence of sin. It says in 2 Samuel 12, and verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before you and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And that all happens with Absalom. And it all happened not because of the way he treated Absalom, not because of the things going on around Absalom. It all happened because David gave in to temptation. And there are consequences to sin, which means it didn't have to happen at all. If David had just looked the other way rather than lusting after Bathsheba, if he had just not asked them to, who is she? If he hadn't asked them to bring her over, if he hadn't done those things, this defeat wouldn't have happened. And it reminds us something, that is, no man is above God's law, and no man is above the consequences of sin. David's the king, but it's not limited to David. His son Solomon is the wisest man that's walked the earth. He's king in the time of peace. But we get to 1 Kings, about chapter 11, we see he sins and he faces consequences. In Galatians chapter 2, I didn't want verses 1. I believe I want verses 11 through 14 up there. But we see that even in the New Testament times, we don't have a king in the church, but we had apostles. And the apostles aren't above God's laws. And so Peter sins against God, and Paul has to stand against him because he stood condemned. So Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and then he rebukes him from there. But nobody's above it. You understand the basic point of this lesson? If David, the mighty giant killer, sinned and faced this consequence, who are you? Who are you to think that you're going to get away with sin? That sin won't have its problem and its consequences. Our ultimate consequence, of course, is death. And not physical death, but spiritual death. In Romans chapter 6, we always look at verse 23, right? The wages of sin is death. That's not the first time that's been stated. In verse 16, verse 21, he repeats over and over again, the consequence of sin is death. And if you look at the context within there, he's talking about a spiritual death, separation from God, eternal condemnation. But if that's not enough for you, if for some reason that's just too distant, too difficult of a concept, and you need a more immediate one, we can face immediate consequence for our sins as well. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10 is not talking about eternal death. It's not talking about eternal breaking our relationship with God. But when he talks about running after evil, specifically the love of money, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yes, ruin your soul. But if that's not enough, it can also ruin your life. If for some reason you've got your motivations all messed up. But the point is, David didn't get away with it. Don't think you will. So that was his first defeat. Actually, his last one. So remember, we're going backwards. So the one before that was actually right close to that time period that we were looking at earlier, and that is at the death of Uriah. Just kind of hidden in there, we have this little defeat where we see David lose, his army lose. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse This is when David is now trying to cover up the fact that he has gotten someone who's not his wife pregnant. He's trying to cover it up, and so he brings Uriah back. Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. And he tries to make it look like Uriah got her pregnant, but Uriah just won't go home. He won't spend any time with her. It's not working. He tries to get him drunk, and he still won't go home. There's just no way of covering this up. So he comes up with this idea, well, then what I'll do is I'll have Uriah be killed, and then nobody will know. So in verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so here's this moment when David's army loses and they have to send a report. And I don't think they sent this report very often. Had to send a report to David and say, yeah, we kind of lost that one. And some of us died. And it was an embarrassing thing. Well, why'd it happen? You know, I'd like to just say, okay, so this was because of sin. And it kind of was, but did you read that? Did you see anything in here where God said, okay, I'm going to punish David, you're going to lose because of that? It's not sin consequence that causes it. It was his design. It was David's plan, in part, to say, I want you to get this guy in the middle of a battle and I want you to retreat. I want you to make it hot and heavy. I want you to make it hard to make sure this guy gets killed. And you know how David responds? Joab's worried about his wrath. But it continues on from there. Verse 22, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. He lost, and he didn't care. He lost, and he was almost happy about it. Sin warps the way we think, and it can make us content with defeat. Do you know what the real loss here was? It wasn't the battle. It was David. The real loss was David in his essence, his mind, his integrity. David got to a point where he planned defeat and rejoiced at defeat because sin had so messed up the way he thought. And let me ask you something. You're going to be pretty familiar with this question, I should think, at this point. If it could happen to David, what makes you think it won't happen to you? That if you give in to temptation and you give in to sin, you won't get completely messed up in the way that you think. When sin enters us, our minds get warped and we see things in all the wrong ways. Jeremiah chapter 20, it's not about Jeremiah's sins, but it's about his friends getting caught up in sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, and it's a really sad picture. I hope none of you can relate to it. I fear some of you will. But in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 10, Jeremiah has been doing God's will, preaching God's word, and here's how his friends felt about that. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall, says, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him. And so here are the trusted friends. And now their mind is so warped that they rejoice and look for the times that Jeremiah might fall. And that can be us if we give in to temptation. It messes with our mind. Or we could be like in Luke 22 and verse 5, one of those absolutely closest to Jesus, for a few pieces of silver, will betray him. And you know what it says about the other guys? The guys that are supposed to stand up for the truth, that are supposed to stand up for justice. And here's this guy who's going through the streets and he's healing everybody and he's bringing people back from the dead and he's casting out demons, and they rejoice at the opportunity to get rid of him. Sin messes with the way you think. It brings you to ruin, and all the while we rejoice. Kind of like the Titanic. Our soul is sinking, but the band's still playing. You know, I can give you an illustration of that where people just don't quite see it. They don't get it. They rejoice in a time when things are really bad and they don't know it. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 19 about marriage, right? Tells us that marriage is a bond created by God that no man is supposed to separate. And what he says here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, here is the demise of a soul, somebody who has been married, and they got tired of that person. There was some problem, some strife. It was difficult. It was painful. And they decided to leave that person now and go marry somebody else. You ever been to one of those marriages? Has everybody been weeping and crying and saying, oh, no, it's awful. It's happy occasion. And they rejoice at their own demise. That marriage is sin in God's eyes. This is adultery. And the band plays. Sin messes with our mind. It did it with David, the great giant killer. It'll do it to you. But we go back earlier. There was an earlier defeat that David faced. And it was with the Amalekites. And we're going to go now all the way to 1 Samuel. This is before David really becomes king. But it's kind of at a transition point. You see, David has been told by God, you're going to be king. He's been told by that years ago. You're going to be king. He knew he was going to be king. Saul knew. The Saul who was the king knew he would be king. And Saul was trying to kill David because he was supposed to be king. And so David is fleeing and hiding, and he's always spending this time out in the wilderness, out in the desert, hiding, but not becoming king. And it doesn't really seem like there's a clear path for him to become king. Well, the transition occurs, but it starts off this way. David's going off and he's with his army. He was planning to go fight with the Philistines. Totally weird story there, but they won't let him, so he's coming home. And you know what he finds out when he comes home? Everything and everyone is gone. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, starting in verse 1, then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now what you don't know is Ziklag was his home. The Philistines had given this as his home. He comes home and it's been conquered. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. So he comes home and he finds his house burned, his city burned, his family gone, all of the people of his army, their families are gone, their stuff's burned, and now they're turning at him and saying, let's throw rocks at him till he's dead. This is his fault. This is really his first defeat. Why'd it happen? Well, we looked at it. We said, why'd this defeat happen? And we thought, well, maybe it's because he wasn't there. You know, if David had just been there, the battle would have been won. That could be the case, but he wasn't there, and the battle did occur. Or maybe it was a test. I don't know if that was the purpose, but it absolutely was a test. A test of two things. One, are you going to blame God? And two, are you going to trust God? If you're curious, in verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He turned to God then and said, God, can I go get him? And God says, yes. And he goes, and you know what happens? He gets his stuff back. He gets his wives back. He gets his children back. He gets the family of his army back. And this army had not just attacked Ziklag. It had attacked the Philistines, and it had attacked Judea, and they had all of this stuff. They were bringing in this great, huge treasure, and David just got this great, huge treasure. Do you know what he does with it? Well, he gives the part that was his back to himself. It's like, this one's mine. He gives the part that was his family back to his armies back to them, but he still has this great excess. And he gives it to the people of Judah. And it's not going to be more than a chapter or two later than all of a sudden David's king. I wonder where the people got the idea, let's make David king. David just sent them all these gifts, all this wealth, some of which was already there, some of which had been the Philistines. He gives it back to them, and then David's made king. This becomes a transition point. So maybe it was a test, or maybe it was all for the greater good. And you can read verses 26 through 31, where it talks about how he starts giving all of this treasure to the people of Judah. But the truth of the matter is, I don't know. Sometimes we look at things and we just don't have an answer. Why did it happen? But it doesn't seem to be because he sinned. It doesn't seem to be because David wasn't righteous. This is the time before Bathsheba. This is the time when David is a man after God's own heart, when David is a man of great righteousness. And you know what we learn from that? Not all losses and suffering are preventable, which means you aren't always to blame. Your life falling apart? You should look to see if sin is involved. You should look to see if you're causing it, but you should also understand something. Sometimes it has nothing to do with you at all. Because even the righteous suffer. And the ultimate example of that, if David's not sufficient, the ultimate example of that is Job, when God says there's no one on earth that's as good as that person, and he suffers like no one on earth. You can know this. Even the righteous people have their lives fall apart. Even the righteous people go through great pain. But, in the end, good things come to those who serve God. Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. David suffered, and you know what came up from it? He became king. Jesus suffered, went through tremendous shame and pain and died, and you know what came from it? He became king. Sometimes our suffering is all about the great victory that we're about to experience, the great joy that is to come. So it's not always about sin. But if the giant killer can lose, so can you. Let us not be foolish. Let us observe and learn from David. I appreciate your attention. Jake, I appreciate the sermon idea. This was good. It was really interesting thinking about why somebody so amazing would ever lose. I hope that you'll take it to heart. I know this week, I'm confident of this, you're going to face temptation. You keep in mind how important it is that you not give in. And let us together fight to be righteous in God's eyes. If you're not a Christian, we give you an opportunity to become one. We give you an opportunity to dedicate yourself to Jesus, to declare Him your Lord, your Master. He died on the cross for you. If you believe that He came from God, that He is the Son of God, if you believe He died on the cross for you and was resurrected 3 days later, you've got the fundamental faith. Do you have the resolve to follow Him now? We call upon you to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, the part we didn't get about David sins, and he sins big time, right? He's committed adultery, gotten this girl pregnant. He's trying to hide it. He's trying to betray his friend, gets his friend killed. That's pretty big time sin, I think, from anybody's perspective. He repents and God forgives him. You can be forgiven too. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?